two words divide for us the teaching of Romans chapter 5. In verse 1 we have the word therefore, in verse 12 we have the word wherefore. And I repeat, these two words divide the chapter for us. Verse 1 reads, therefore being justified by faith. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. And the teaching of the chapter is just this. From verses 1 to 11, the subject matter is individual in its character. It has to do with us as sinners individually. But in verses 12 to 21, the apostle is dealing with the race as a whole. The race in relation to Adam. Thus, verses 1 to 11, the teaching is individual. In verses 12 to 21, the teaching has to do with the race in relation to its federal head, Adam. We may sum up verses 1 to 11 like this. We have divine justice satisfied and divine love shown. Two tremendously important and precious truths. Divine justice satisfied and divine love shown. Divine justice satisfied, verse 1 reads like this. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have been justified because that divine justice has been satisfied. And then divine love shown, verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Divine love has been shown to us and shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, which is given unto us. And I pointed out last year that there is a verb that occurs three times in this section. It's the verb to exalt, to joy, or to boast. It occurs in verse 2, verse 3, and in verse 11. In verse 2, we boast in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, we boast in tribulations also. Verse 11, we also boast in God. A threefold boasting of the justified ones. Number 1, they boast or exalt in hope of glory. Number 2, they boast or exalt in tribulations also. Number 3, they also boast in God. They boast in hope of glory. They boast in hope of God's future glory for us. Verse 3, we boast in God's present ways with us. And verse 11, we boast in God himself. Three tremendously precious truths. Let me repeat that. Verse 2, we boast in God's future glory that is assured us. Then verse 3, we boast in God's present ways with us, in his ways with us now. And verse 11, we boast in God himself. Now that, to some large extent, sums up the teaching of verses 1 to 11. In verses 12 to 21, the apostle directs our attention to the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. And this is what he is telling us. In Adam, it was a matter of sin, verse 12. Death, verse 12. Condemnation, verse 16. And verse 19, constituted eternally a sinner. How dreadful had we remained in Adam. Here was the inevitable result. Sin, death, condemnation, and constituted eternally a sinner. But in Christ, now that we're in Christ, it has become a matter of grace. And the apostle has much to say about grace by reason of our relationship to a new federal head, that is Christ. Verse 15 he says, much more the grace of God. The same verse, and the gift of grace. Verse 17, we receive abundance of grace. Verse 20, grace much more abounding. Verse 21, grace reigning through righteousness. And we're going to consider some of the details of these statements and try and understand what is meant. Thus, in Christ, it becomes a matter of grace, God's disposition in grace toward us. Then we have the glorious results of God's disposition of grace toward us, now that we're in Christ and no longer in Adam. What are the results? Verse 16, justification. Verse 17, the gift of righteousness. Verse 17, reigning in life. Verse 18, justification of life. Verse 19, constituted eternally righteous. And verse 21, eternal life. Now, we have in this chapter, Romans chapter 5, a wonderful treatise on the death of Christ and the effects of his death. What an amazing treatise we have in this great subject, the death of Christ and the effects of his death. Notice what the apostle says about the death of Christ. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more being now justified by his blood. Justified by his blood. Verse 10, reconciled by the death of his son. Then he speaks of our Saviour's death in verse 18 as one accomplished righteousness. And in verse 19, he speaks of it as the obedience of one. What a treatise on the death of Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. We are justified by his blood, reconciled by his death, one accomplished righteousness, and one the obedience of one. Then notice the effects of his death for those who believe. How glorious and manifold are the effects of his death. What are they? Verse 1, verse 9, verse 16, verse 18, justification. We're going to try and consider in a few moments what is meant by justification. This glorious effect of the death of Christ for those who have believed in him. Not only justification, verse 1, peace. Justified by faith we have peace. Peace with God. Then verse 2, we have access into grace. Freely introduced into the grace of God, wherein now we have a standing. Then, as we've already seen, rejoicing. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in God's present dealings with us, and rejoicing in God himself. What a people then we ought to be. The result of the death of Christ, a people that boasts and rejoices, not in themselves, but in God himself. Then verse 9 we have salvation. The statement of verse 9 is, we shall be saved through him. Verses 10 and 11 we have reconciliation. Verses 17 and 20 we have grace abounding. Verses 15 and 16 we have the gift of righteousness. Verse 19, many made righteous. Verse 17, reigning in life. And verse 21, eternal life. Now that's a great deal to think of. And we're going to think of these matters as these meetings proceed. The glorious effects of the death of Christ. One cannot but feel that in Romans chapter 5, we're brought before us by the apostle, the great thought or principle of the trespass offering. Now let me remind you of the principle of the trespass offering. When a trespass was committed either against an Israelite or against God, there were two matters. The Israelite had to make amends for the wrong that he had done. And it didn't stop at that. Having made amends for the wrong that he had done, he had to pay a fifth part more by way of compensation, either to his fellow Israelite or to God. Last two matters, he had to make amends, and he had to pay a fifth part more compensation. And thus we have this in the death of Christ. Not only has Christ in his death made amends for Adam's sin, but he has paid to God a fifth part more compensation. And we enjoy this fifth part more compensation. Thus we discover that five times in this section, in Romans chapter 5, we have the expression, much more. Beautiful expression. It's Paul's great logic, elaborating on the death of Christ from the standpoint of the trespass offering. Much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved, and so on. And we're going to consider the much mores of this chapter. And then we have this word recurring that also conveys the thought of the trespass offering, the word abound. Verse 15, abounded. Verse 17, abundance. And verse 20, abound. Now then, I think that's all I really need to say. We shall think now of verses 1 to 11, and we shall think of the three references to exalting, but we'll go down the verses one by one and try and understand something of their significance. Now, the verse commences with the fact that we have been justified, says the apostle, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us think in a very simple way, for the benefit of us all, some who have been saved for a long time, and some saved not so very long, and some perhaps are interested in this matter of salvation as well. The great theme of the Epistle to the Romans is that of justification. Now we ask the question, what is meant by justification? Well, of course, it is a legal term. It has a twofold significance. There is its negative significance and its positive significance. Now don't stumble at these words. The negative significance is this: to be acquitted of guilt. The positive significance is to be declared righteous. And thus, here is the glorious effect of the death of Christ for all who put their trust in him. God acquits them entirely and eternally of all their guilt, of all their sin. And he goes further. He declares them right and just in his sight, and that forever. No doubt I explained it last year, something like this. To purify means to make pure. To sanctify means to make holy. To justify means to make just or make righteous. My dear Christian friend this evening, you have put your trust in Christ. The moment you did that, God acquitted you of all the guilt, of all your sins. The guilt never to be raised again. And not only that, he declared you right forever, both for time and eternity, in his sight. Now, what does this epistle say about justification? You remember in chapter 3, in verse 19, the apostle tells us, all the world is guilty before God, and every mouth is stopped. Here is the divine verdict upon all the world, with an exception. Guilty before God, and every mouth is stopped. I wonder what is meant by this, every mouth is stopped. Simply this, nobody can offer any excuse. No excuse can be given, and no defence can be offered. God has proved that all are guilty, with an exception, and every mouth is stopped in God's presence. No excuse can be given, and no defence can be offered. And I tell you, no one can ever be saved or justified before God until they come to that point, that they accept without reserve their guilt. They give no excuse for it, and they proffer no defence for their guilt. Every mouth is stopped. You remember Job, he asked the question in the book that bears his name, how shall man be justified before God? And Bildad asked the question, how then can a man be justified with God? Now the Epistle to the Romans, Paul furnishes with the answer to both of these questions. Notice how he does it. We'll deal with this very simply. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul tells us how we cannot be justified. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Thus by keeping the law, even if that were possible, No flesh can be justified in the sight of God. Thus, for justification, we must rule out all self-effort, all good works, and every endeavour to keep the law. Paul says more in chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Thus, apart from the law, God has manifested this righteousness of God. But of course the question that is asked is this: what does Paul mean by the righteousness of God which is now manifested? Well, let me tell you in simple language what it means. The righteousness of God which God has manifested in the day in which we live is, as I've mentioned already, a means of being right with God. Now, maybe there are those in this meeting tonight and they're aware of this great fact they're not right with God. Well, God has manifested in this day in which we now live a means of being right with Him. And as Paul, it is a righteousness of God. That is, it's a righteousness which is of God's providing. And because it is of God, it is a righteousness that is eternally consistent with God's righteous character. My friend, what a day in which we live. God has provided a means of being right with Him. It's His own provision for us. And it is eternally consistent with His own righteous character. Then the apostle goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. God offers it unto all. It's unto all in its direction, but it's only upon all them that believe. For this righteousness of God to be upon me, making me right with God and sheltering me from the wrath of God, here are the conditions: it's upon all them that believe. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. Notice, justified freely. Justified for naught. Justified gratuitously, because we're bankrupt. We could not pay for it. And by His grace, because we were without merit, we were sinners. Sinners and bankrupt, justified freely by His grace and through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Apart from the redemptive work of Christ, God could never have offered this means of being right with Him to you and to me. Then in the verses that follow, in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, we have Paul's expansion on the death of Christ. The death of Christ at the place called Calvary that has satisfied the thrones of God. Now he says in verse 26, God is just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. My young brother, and older brother as well, never omit this verse in your gospel preaching. God is just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. No doubt I pointed this out when dealing with chapter 3, that does not mean that God is just now, when He justifies the sinner that believes. Doesn't mean that. It means that it is a just God. A God who dealt righteously with the question of sin. He did it at Calvary. And it's this just God who dealt righteously with the question of sin who justifies the sinner that believes in Jesus. And the conclusion of the matter in chapter 3 is this, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith and without the deeds of the law. And verse 30. It is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Thus the means of being justified is by faith and by faith alone. One would wish that this was heralded from every pulpit and every platform in this unique day. The only means of justification before God is faith and faith alone. And then in chapter 4, the writer, he further amplifies the subject, introduces the subject to Abraham, and tells us in verse 2, it was the case with Abraham. Abraham was not justified by works. How was he justified? Verse 3, he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now says the apostle in verse 5, but to him that worketh not. That is, to him that worketh not for justification. but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. It's believing in God that justifieth the ungodly. Then verse 16, he speaks of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of those who believe. What characterized Abraham, verse 17? In the presence of God, he believed God who quickeneth the dead. Thus Abraham believed God, that God was able to fulfill his promise. Now says Paul in verse 24 of Romans chapter 4, we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, the one who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Now that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 5. Not what the apostle say here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now let me point this out. I may have said this last year, but it's worthy of repetition. Chapter 5 is dealing with the glorious results of our salvation. The glorious results of our justification through faith in Christ. What are they? I mentioned two. Verse 2 he tells us, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Notice the expression, wherein we stand. We stand in the grace of God. My dear Christian friend, how wonderful a thing that God, through justifying us, has given us a standing in grace in his sight. Wonderful of us standing before God. In chapter 3, it was proven that we were fallen men. None of us had a standing before God. Belonged to a fallen race, fallen men, but now we're standing in the grace of God. In chapter 3, we've already observed this evening, the mouth is stopped. We've nothing to say. We're before God in all our guilt. Our mouths are stopped. But in chapter 5, our mouths are opened wide. To do what? We joy in God. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How wondrous then is the grace of God. Fallen men, never standing in the presence of God. Men and women whose mouths were stopped because of their guilt. Their mouths are opened wide now to rejoice in God. Now then, says the apostle, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, let me point this out. Therefore, being justified by faith. That really should read, therefore, having been justified by faith. Not being justified. After all, my dear friend, this evening, justification is not a process. We are not being justified. We have been justified by faith. Christian friend, let me tell you this, and assure you of it, and those who might not yet have put their trust in Christ, the moment the sinner puts their trust in Christ, that moment, the sinner is completely justified. Could not be justified anymore. Their guilt is cancelled and cancelled forever, and that moment, they're declared right in the sight of God, and that forever. Thus it's not being justified in terms of process, but it is an accomplished fact. Therefore being justified by faith. Now notice two matters. In Romans chapter 3, God is just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In chapter 3, it's believing in Jesus. In chapter 4, it's believing in God. Now then, how do we distinguish between the faith that believes in God and the faith that believes in Jesus? Well, the answer is very simple. Believing in God is believing his work. Believing in Jesus is faith in his work. Thus, with this twofold aspect of faith, complete faith in God's word, and complete faith in the work of Jesus, in the work of Christ. And this brings to you and me justification. Therefore we justified by faith with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've said enough on this matter of justification. Let's hear one or two simple and interesting remarks on this great matter of justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God.
It is significant that the justification has not produced initially a sense of our salvation yet, although we are saved from the judgment of God upon our sins in a righteous basis, but we're immediately brought into the joy of the bliss of unmixed joy of peace with God. And this is would you say the divine aspect of God's intention of our enjoyment of harmonious relationship with Himself?
Well, of course, justification is something that God does. It's a work that God does. It is God, it is divine prerogative. And the moment we have this justification, we ought to be in the enjoyment of peace with God. After all, if the question of my sins has been settled, never again to be raised, I ought to enjoy peace with God. I wonder if we're all tonight in the enjoyment of peace with God. No doubt I said last year that this peace with God means that the great question of the judgment of a holy God against my sins is past and past forever. There was a time when I feared the judgment of God against my sins. It was certain. It was sure. But now that judgment is past and past forever, and I have peace with God. I wonder if everyone in this room tonight is in the enjoyment of peace with God. It's not here, as I would point out last year, won't have got now, the peace of God. It's peace with God. My guilt is cancelled and declared right in His sight, and that forever. You know, there are so many today who have recurring doubts and they haven't the peace that they ought to have. Let me emphasize tonight, friend, the moment you put your trust in Christ, the question of your guilt was cancelled. The judgment that your sins deserve is past and past forever. It will never be raised again. And you ought to be in the enjoyment of peace with God. Nothing.
Now, listener, could you accept an
entering,
let us have peace with God? Let us enter into that which we have really,
now,
the enjoyment of it.
The authority is divided on whether it is we have peace with God, or let us have peace with God. I prefer we have peace with God. Should it be let us have peace with God? It's not let us make peace with God, but let us enjoy what we possess. We have it, let us enjoy it. Though I prefer an authorized version here, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's from the divine standpoint. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ.
You were saying ought to have this peace. It's not automatic then.
It is automatic as far as God is concerned. God has introduced that there. That peace between my soul and Himself. But I have to enjoy it. Yes.
Would that be the exercise of the peace offering in Leviticus?
Well, I think the peace offering of Leviticus is not peace of conscience. Here it's peace of conscience. In Leviticus chapter 3, it is peace of communion. It's the communion of a child of God disturbed through sin or even defilement, anything that disturbs my peace with God in terms of communion. But here it's not communion, it's the peace of conscience. My conscience is at rest now. My conscience is at peace in the presence of God. Whereas formerly, my conscience connects the judgment of my sins with the future. It does that no longer. It connects it with the past. Past and past forever. And I have peace with God. That's why there's this enormous difference in the death of a Christian and the death of one who is not a Christian. They die with a sense of peace in their soul, right with God. Terrible thing to die in your guilt and sins, and having no peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now don't let's just accept this as doctrine, this lovely doctrine. Let's enjoy it. My guilt is gone. I have peace with God. Now, just mentioning in the passing, we're not going to deal with this. Here it's justified by faith. Verse 9, it's justified by blood. Faith is the means. His blood is the basis. We won't deal with this. I suppose I dealt with it last year. We're justified by God. We're justified by Christ. Galatians chapter 2, which means justified in Christ. We're justified by faith. We're justified by blood. It's an enormous subject. Now, perhaps that's enough in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, well, with peace with God. Sorry.
I'm sorry to interject, but no, it's on the very...
We're waiting for interjections, actually.
You suggested that we submit simple and interesting question. I don't know if this meets your criteria, but does this have any bearing upon the first verse that we've considered this evening? I'm reading in Matthew. For by thy word thou shalt be justified.
Yes.
Could you justify?
That's right. That is by their words in relation to the person of Christ the Messiah. Their words as an honest confession of who was or who was not justified. That's the idea there. Yes. And it goes on to say, every idle word that men shall speak. This is not every idle word in ordinary conversation, but it's idle words in relation to God, in relation to the Messiah.
For salvation, obviously, it's referring to the death of Christ, the atonement, in this verse 1.
But not in Matthew 11. That's in relation to the person of the Messiah. That's right. With peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I take it that through our Lord Jesus Christ is God's acceptance of his sacrifice. Notice it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus hath God made both Lord and Christ. The end of the chapter, chapter 4, says, he was delivered for our offences. That's his death. Raised again on account of our justification. As because the one who died has been raised and is seated at God's right hand. In all the acceptance of his sacrifice, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ this justification has become ours. And on our part, through the exercise of faith. Now could I just stir up those who preach the gospel? It's all right to keep applying the gospel, but see to it you get down to the basic facts in the gospel in your preaching. And what a gospel message you could preach from a verse like this. Justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. There's our gospel message itself. And it's basic. And we've come to a time, you know, when there is so much appealing without any basis. So much storytelling and preaching and testimonies and that kind of thing. That the sinners today, they don't know the basics of the gospel as they should. And it's our responsibility to present them with the basics of the gospel. Now then, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Thus, verse 1, we have peace with God. Verse 3, we have access by faith. Through faith we have peace. Through faith we have access into this grace wherein we stand. It is by whom? By our Lord Jesus Christ, of the preceding verse, we have access. Now, the access here is not just access in terms of prayer. The word means we have been introduced. All who put their faith in Christ, they have been freely admitted into this grace wherein we stand. Now what grace is this? I think it's the grace, the gift of grace Paul mentions further down. A standing in divine righteousness.
Is it sort of incorporates into a sphere of the blessedness of sins forgiven, realization of it, mentioned in verse 1?
Yes, that's right. I've no doubt that last year I would illustrate this from the prodigal. He's got in, he's clothed in the best robe, the ring on the hand, the shoes on his feet, and there he is, this standing in the presence of his Father. And thus, we have been freely introduced into this grace wherein we stand. Sinners justified, we have the ring on our hand, clothed in the best robe, and the shoes of sonship on our feet. Here's the grace in which now we stand.
A position of favour. A position of favour in the sight of God.
That's right. As he mentions it in verse 15, it's a gift of grace. And this standing in divine righteousness is a gift of unmerited favour. Yes. Well, there's no boasting in self here. It's all of grace. And we're freely introduced into this grace wherein we stand. Now, I've no doubt that last year I pointed out that if in verse 1 we have our past guilt, we're justified. In verse 2 we have present grace. We've been introduced into this grace wherein we stand. Then the verse goes on to speak of future glory and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Past guilt, present grace, and future glory. Well, that ought to make your heart bubble over. Past guilt, I'm justified. Present grace, freely introduced in it. And future glory, we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God.
Could you particularize on that last phrase, the glory of God? Is it, as you mentioned, in the future? Is it the participation in this?
He has said in chapter 3, all of sin have come short of the glory of God. That's God's standard. When he speaks about rejoicing in hope for the glory of God, that's not God's personal glory. It's not rejoicing in the hope of seeing the glory of God, of beholding the glory of God. It's rejoicing in hope of the glory that God shall yet bestow on us. When he speaks here of the glory of God, it's the glory that God shall yet bestow upon us. When God shall crown his work of grace by bestowing glory on every sinner whom he has saved by his grace. There are many scriptures one could introduce in this connection. Hebrews chapter 2. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And what a day that will be when all the sinners saved by grace are gathered around God's throne in heaven and brought to glory.
It does not yet appear, but we shall be.
Yes.
Does he not sum this up in chapter 8 when he says, whom he justified, and then he also glorified?
Except that you'll notice it's in the past tense there.
Yes.
It's thing viewed from the divine standpoint as a fair company. Whom he justified, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he is also glorified. Thus, in the divine reckoning, each of us sit here tonight already glorified. In God's reckoning, you have been called, you've been justified, and already glorified. What Paul is establishing in chapter 8 is this, that nothing can thwart divine purpose. It's a fait accompli as far as you're concerned in the sight of God. But here we're rejoicing in hope of something that is yet to be wrought out in our experience.
So the results of justification are here, past, present, and future.
That's correct. That's right. What is past here is our justification, our guilt. What is future is our glory. Whereas in Romans chapter 8, it's all present. A fait accompli. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And thus we sometimes sing, when by the gift of his infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look in his face, that will be glory, the glory for me. There are many other scriptures. Ephesians 3, unto him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus, and to all generations of the ages of the ages. Revelation 21, John has a glimpse of the holy city, Jerusalem, which of course is the church, having the glory of God. Then that same chapter says, and the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light in it. Thus we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Is that in connection with the glory to be revealed in us in chapter 8?
Yeah, that's the future aspect of in chapter 8, where he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And now verse 3. We can understand verse 2. We're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. But here's something not so easy to understand. And not only so, but we rejoice. It's the same word, we glory in tribulations also. It's easy to sit here tonight and say, well, I'm rejoicing in hope of the glory that God shall yet bestow upon me. But am I passing through tribulation at the moment? I have no doubt some of you are. Am I rejoicing? Not just in tribulation, the words in the plural. Rejoicing in tribulations also. Now you say, how can anyone rejoice in tribulations? After all, in Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Hebrews 12, it's not joyous, it's grievous. But here we're rejoicing in tribulations. Is it because of what Paul says in chapter 8, when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine? Do we rejoice in it because, I'm assured of this, that it cannot separate me from the love of Christ? That's not the thought here. What is the thought? We rejoice in tribulations also. Not in the tribulations in themselves, but what these tribulations produce in our Christian experience. The effect they have upon me. And what is the effect? Verse 3, knowing that tribulation worketh, effecteth patience or endurance. Thus I can rejoice in the tribulations that cross my pathway, knowing that God is using them to produce in me patience, to produce in me endurance. I have no doubt I mentioned last year that James, he says in chapter 1 and verse 3, it's the trial of your faith that worketh patience. But if James says, it's the trial of my faith that worketh patience, Paul says, it's tribulation that worketh patience. Now bring both together, what do I find? Present tribulation is the trying of my faith. And this produces in the child of God patience, endurance. And I pointed out last year that the word patience here is really the word endurance. It's the word perseverance. Same word as James 5, you've heard of the patience of Job. Now I've no doubt, I can almost hear me saying it last year, that when you read the book of Job, discover there are times when Job wasn't very patient. Times when he seemed to lose his patience. And there are times when we can lose our patience as well. The work to aim at not losing our patience. Thus, it's something deeper than patience. It's a determination by God's grace to persevere and to endure. And thus, my dear Christian friend, and we all know what it means to pass through times of chastening and tribulations, let us see to it that we seek God's grace that we're determined to endure. I personally was passing through a little bit of this not so long ago, and everybody's telling me now, Albert, you want to take a rest and take a little time off. Well, I felt if I did that, I might be giving to the devil. And I determined not to do it. So what we're to be determined is this, that in our tribulations, we're going to be determined that we'll persevere. will endure. There's that time gone. We shall commence tomorrow night, and we'll finish that section tomorrow night, the middle section. We'll commence tomorrow night with knowing that tribulation, with verse 4, and patience experience and experience. So perhaps in the meantime, you look up the meaning of that word experience, that endurance effect of the worketh experience. Doesn't seem right that it's patience. You thought that patience was an experience. This is something deeper than real experience. Shall we?